Well, again, we're continuing on in this series of godly lament and moving into just three psalms before we start a new series in March through the book of Romans. But we're going into the psalms because I want us to be able to see how lament is practically incorporated into the personal life and the corporate life of God's people. By the way, actually, sound, can you turn me down a little bit? I might yell at some point, and I need... Okay. So, now, this past week, I actually had a conversation. I sat down with one of my friends who's a pastor at another church, and he leads the music at this church. And I was telling him that we have been going through the Book of Lamentations, and then we're going into Psalms, and He told me some interesting tidbit of information. He said that he knew of a guy who was writing a dissertation on music and a specific thing about music. He wanted to see how much songs in the current culture of the United States of America, how many songs actually have this longing for a future day. Like, not only longing for the future day, but like recognizing this world does not have all the answers, and I'm not going to experience all that there is to experience in this world. This world is fallen. So what this guy did is he actually went to CCLI. CCLI is the organization for copyright so that we can get words of songs on screens. And CCLI tracks the songs that churches request to be used on given Sundays and things. And so this guy went to CCLI's top 100 list. The top 100 songs being sung in the churches from 2005 to 2011. And he's searching for this theme, almost this theme of lament, this theme of waiting. It's the world is not yet what it will be. And he found, in investigating all of that music, 8 songs. 8 songs in the top 100 over the course of 6 years. What he found more so in the music is all the blessings we have right now. And this guy is not against stating all the blessings we have right now, but he clearly saw a disparity between lament and yay, everything's great. Now, some people could still, even after going through this book of Lamentations, say, well, why do we need to lament? Why do we need to have this as a part of our corporate life as a church? I mean, didn't Jesus die on the cross to rescue us from sin, and didn't he rise from the dead? Yes? He did. So then why should we lament at all anymore? But I know I've mentioned this before, but James, even when talking about sin, he tells the churches that you need to lament over sin. Paul even says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7, he says that godly sorrow works repentance, and that repentance leads to zeal. In other words, you will not have a godly zeal in life if you don't have godly sorrow. Now, you could hear that, and you could say, okay, well, that's just over sin. And we're supposed to be sorrowful over our sin in this life, but nothing else. You know, Paul, when he talks to the Ephesian church, he says to them that in their times together, they are to sing what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, he's giving some different dynamics in using those different words, but let's just focus on psalms. What is a huge part of the Psalms? Lament. God, why? God, there's this. God, how long are you going to forget? The New Testament encourages singing corporately psalms, which includes, in large portion of the Psalms, lamenting. Now you could say, well, why? Why do we need to have that kind of emphasis? I'm going to give you this illustration. I hope it works. I told it to Tracy, and she said, maybe it doesn't work so well. And yet I'm still going to try it. Okay? Well, that was my rough draft, she says, but still. Last year, Tracy and I and two of my boys went to Chicago and spent some time with some family in Chicago. And one of the days we were there in Chicago, we went to the John Hancock Building, and we took the elevator up to the restaurant in the John Hancock Building. Now, you go up in the elevator to do what? I mean, we knew we had to buy something in the restaurant, but we wanted to see how high we were. Okay, so we go up to the elevator door is open, and we see, I mean, the restaurant, it's all surrounded by windows. All we see, literally, all we see is bright white. Shockingly bright white light. We were literally in a cloud. And that's all we saw the whole time we were up there, just the cloud. Well, I think we're high. I mean, I really wouldn't even know if we're high, because we're just surrounded by a cloud. Now, what does that have to do with lament? We missed seeing how high we were because we couldn't see what was down. I think that when we are always happy-go-lucky, quote-unquote, we blind ourselves to the reality of how high we really are. If we don't look at the depths, we don't see the heights, and we can't appreciate the heights. Now, in real life, you can understand that I don't want the cloud, you know, to blur my vision. I want to see how high I am. But spiritually, sometimes we say, no, just give me the cloud. I don't want to know the depths. But godly lament helps us to see the depths so we can more clearly discover the heights of God's goodness. Godly lament sees the world's sorrows and raises us to the heights of God's joy. If we don't look down, we'll not know what it means to be in the heights of God's faithfulness, to actually be in it. I wonder if many people are stuck in pits of despair because they don't really know how to weep at the Lord's feet and take the burdens to Him. And sometimes I wonder how much Christians don't help in this. Recently, I came across an article, and the article was talking about the turnoffs with churches. And sometimes I don't like reading those articles because people are just complaining about something. But as I was reading the article in there, it said something like, sometimes it doesn't feel like you can be sad in church. Everybody's got smiles on their faces. All the songs are smiley. Everybody seems joyful, and I'm in pain. Can I take my pains into the church gathering or not? So I think, and I wonder, if we don't learn corporately how to have a godly lament, how can we even help one another individually with a godly lament? So that's why we continue on in Psalms and look and see, how do the Psalms talk about lament? And how does it encourage sorrow in a godly way? Not a pity party, but in a godly way. We're actually laying it at the Lord's feet. And so that's why I'm going to go into this morning into Psalm 6. And if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Psalm 6. And what we're going to see here is a personal lament that should inform us personally and even corporately. So before I read again from Psalm 6, let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are our Father. For those of us who trust you, we can boldly say you are our Father, and we know you love us. I pray that you would increase that love for you. I pray you'd increase an awe in our hearts at how much you care for us. Increase within us zeal for your glory. And Father, for people in this room today who don't trust Jesus, I pray that you would draw their hearts to you as well. Whether we're in joy or lament, I pray, Father, we would come before your throne in humility and experience and know more of who you are. Grip our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This psalm teaches us how to lay our burdens and sorrows at God's feet. And I'm going to use or build off of that illustration with the John Hancock building, looking down and looking up. And what I see in this, in the first few verses, is that looking down requires that our prayers be honest. If we're going to have a godly lament, then we have to be honest in our prayers. And by honest, I'm talking about being honest about the circumstances, being honest about how you're feeling about them. This doesn't mean that we put off reverence for God in our honesty. We ought to have a reverence, but it's not irreverent to ask God questions. It's not irreverent to lay out the sorrows and the pain. Because David here calls out to God, expressing the troubled soul that he has. I don't think it's too far to say that David is describing some level of depression in his own heart here. Verse 3 says his soul is greatly troubled. He's crying so much, he's filling his bed with tears. David's honest about the pain in his soul and his circumstances. So he starts off immediately, essentially requesting for mercy. You notice there's no platitudes as he starts off this prayer. There's not "Our Father who is in heaven." He quickly goes to the point. He asks that God would not rebuke him in his anger or chasten him in his hot displeasure. Now, let me ask you a question, because this word, or these words, "hot displeasure," or we see in the ESV, is wrath. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Do you think that David trusted God for his righteousness, for his standing before God as righteous? Do you think he did? You better. You got to read some other psalms, but we see it there. That means that David's a follower of the Lord, right? Do you think that David would ever experience God's wrath as a child of God? Oh, you're not nodding heads. Now you're wondering. Some people would say, yes, as a believer in the Old Testament, they could still experience God's wrath. No. Romans 3 is emphatic that God held his wrath back and saved it for Jesus Christ. Read the end of Romans 3. He could have poured it out, but he didn't. He waited to pour it out on his son. So then why David, who says his ways are blameless, or that he is blameless, that his sins are forgiven elsewhere, then why is he praying, "Don't pour out your wrath on me"? And by the way, this is emphatic in the Hebrew. The phrase is, "discipline me in your wrath, don't discipline me in this," is emphatic. Seems to indicate that David is saying, "I'm experiencing discipline, but it feels as though God has gone too far. He's not just disciplining me like a father with a child. It feels as though God is disciplining me like a king with a traitor." And so he's crying out, "God, don't do that. Please don't do that." Now, some of you here in this room, you might say, I have no idea what that would feel like. Others of you in this room, maybe you've experienced seasons like that where you felt that way. There was a man by the name of William Cooper. He lived in the 1700s. He wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." If you don't know that hymn, look it up. I wouldn't even be offended if you looked it up in the hymnal right now and read the words while I'm preaching. They're beautiful words. Maybe we should sing it tonight. Beautiful words. Yet William Cooper also dealt very intensely with depression. He was friends with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. But at one point in his depression, he wrote this, and you'll have to listen because I don't have it on the screen. But he says this, "My friends think it necessary to the existence of divine truth that he who once had possession of salvation should never finally lose it." Okay, so what he's saying is his friends say that once you are saved, if God has saved you, you're not going to lose it. I believe that. So I would be amongst his friends in council. He goes on, "I admit the solidity of this reasoning in every case but my own." And then he says, "There is a mystery in my destruction, and in time it shall be explained." He says, "I believe that all the people who are saved by Jesus will always be saved by Jesus. I believe I have trusted Jesus, but I am the only person who will not be saved. And God will make it plain someday." His pain and despair blinded him to the realities of the promises of God. That's how deep the despair was. I don't know if I can say that I was as far as him, but I know I can recall many times in my own life where I felt close, at least. Many of you know the story of even me becoming a Christian, coming to faith in Christ, and then all of a sudden I started battling in different ways. I can remember even before I came to faith in Christ, there would be some occasions where I'd call my dad into my room to pray for me because I felt like this darkness was around me. In college, the depression went deeper for me so much, I just lay in my bed in my dorm and just weep. Or we'd have family gatherings and everybody else is having a really good time and I'm just sitting there in silence. And if you know me, if I'm quiet, that's not a good thing. In those seasons, people can begin to think, "I'm not even a child of God. God has given up on me. Maybe even God is pouring out his wrath on me." Yet there is something that amazes me, even in the midst of those types of seasons. Something truly, to me, that is phenomenal. People in the midst of those seasons, believers, God's children, in the midst of those times when the pain is that intense, they'll still pray. I mean, there could be seasons where they cease from praying for a while, but the prayers are like burning coals. And at some point, God's going to blow on them and flames are going to burst out. The child of God, even in the midst of pain, must pray. It's like they feel like maybe God's pouring out his wrath on me, but God, I need you. Look at David here in the psalm. Even in the trial, he says in verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." The word for Lord here in these verses is the word Yahweh, which is referring to God as the covenant-keeping God. God makes promises, but anybody can make promises. But God keeps every promise he makes. And so David is focusing on that aspect of God. God is faithful. God will always keep his promises. So David is calling for the exact opposite of wrath. I don't want wrath. I want your steadfast love to remain. I want to know that I have your steadfast love. But David doesn't ignore his circumstances in saying this. It's because of these circumstances that he cries out to God. And he uses this word languishing, or my soul is greatly troubled. Or verse 2, I am languishing. This word for languish is a descriptive word referring to the process of withering, or metaphorically speaking, it's talking about a strong fortification becoming weak. And I think we can picture this. If you think of the Titanic, for example, they built that thing so that it wouldn't sink. It's phenomenal, the designs. If you've actually studied the designs of this ship, you would say, yeah, that thing will never sink. First voyage, sinks. Strong. Or you think about Jericho, the walls of Jericho. You had the walls around the city, and then you had a wall around the wall. That thing is never going to fall down. And yet, even archaeological evidence confirms what the scriptures say. Somehow these walls fell. Strong fortifications coming down. But David uses this as an illustration of personal falling. The body actually weakening, and the soul. So when I think about this, I think about human beings aging. Or I think of my grandpa. My grandpa grew up on a farm. And he was a diligent, strong man pressing through. And he was always doing something. And always figuring out what thing to work on to help out whatever it may be. Okay? He moved quickly in his younger years. As he got older, he moved a lot more slowly. But he still did stuff. And then he had a stroke, and that stroke almost leveled him completely. He couldn't walk anymore, and he could barely speak. Here's this strong fortification becoming weak. And David is saying here, in his unique circumstances, and by the way, we don't know what the circumstances are for this psalm, because that's not the point. But David is saying in his circumstances, he's like the crumbling walls of Jericho, or he's sinking like the Titanic. He's had a stroke in his soul. And there's only one person, there's only one being who can rescue him in this. And it's the Lord. He feels the weight of this discipline, but he acknowledges that God is the only one who can rescue. And by the way, this is such a testament to us as well. In like fashion, if you're here and you feel the weights that seem greater than you can bear, the answer is to continue to run to the Lord for mercy and entrust yourself to him. Even if it doesn't make sense, but he's the only one. It's like the Apostle Peter. Are you going to go too? And Peter says, what? Where else can we go? I mean, I know other people are going other places, but you really are the one who has the words of life. And that's what David acknowledges. You're really the only one, so I can't turn anywhere else, even though I'm in immense pain. Now, David continues to describe his fainting by saying his bones are in agony. It's synonymous, almost, with the word faint, but to use the word bone refers to the depth of the pain. I also think that it could describe the physicality of the depression too, because most often if someone's depressed and anxious-ridden, they're feeling it physically as well. And so David is saying that his soul's in anguish, his body is in anguish. And so he calls out to the Lord, and then he says, oh Lord, how long? It's almost as though when he makes that statement, how long? It seems like maybe he's prayed this prayer before, because how long indicates it's been a while already. He doesn't even finish the sentence, like in other psalms where he'll say, how long will you forget me? Or he doesn't say, how long until you show me mercy? It feels as though he doesn't even have the energy to finish the question. How long? I'm sure that many of us have found times in our lives where we have said, Lord, now, now, answer, now. Anybody ever done that before? Now, God, right now. Don't you care? If you cared, answer right now. And then he doesn't. And you could have many different responses, a couple of which could be, one of which could be, well, God doesn't care. Clearly God doesn't care, so I'm out. But oftentimes the Bible says the response that we ought to have is wait. Wait for how long? That's the question, isn't it? And God doesn't answer that question. He doesn't say how long you're going to wait. But what we see in the scriptures is that in the waiting, God is actually strengthening his children. God is actually leading his children to trust him more. Because, by the way, the whole point of life is to know God, right? Right? The whole point of life is to glorify him more. Even when I'm talking about godly lament, I'm not talking about godly lament in order to teach us how to feel better, just simply to feel better in our lives. Learn a couple of exercises and then you're great. We're talking about godly lament so that we can learn to know God more. And in knowing God more, we can actually have his joy, which is an eternal joy. We're wanting to know him. And so if we get in our minds that waiting, that in the waiting, God is strengthening our faith so that we're depending and clinging on him more, well, then it's worth it to wait. And faith bridges the gap between the pain of our experience and what we know to be true about God. So he says, how long? How long? But he does move on in this lament. He doesn't just stay there. Just like in the book of Lamentations, in chapter 3, the poet says, God is faithful. I mean, and that is a faith-filled statement, isn't it? When we really understand what was happening in Israel at that time, it was complete and utter devastation. And yet, in the middle of that third lament, God is faithful. We have to lead ourselves to that in the midst of our sorrow. So I think in moving forward, we see even in this psalm, looking down requires that we continually look up to God. Now, I understand that some people can only ever continually look down. And that's a worldly sorrow. But for those of us who know God and seek him, we recognize that looking down isn't going to give us the strength we need. Our strength comes from God, so we have to look to him. In verse 4, David is calling God to turn. It's actually an interesting phrase because David is calling God, in a sense, to repent of his actions. Turn from what you were doing, God. Do a 180. And the reason why he's praying this is if we get the Psalms, if we see that the Psalms are actually connected to each other, David has actually been saying in earlier Psalms, like Psalm 5, that he will worship the Lord in the multitude of God's steadfast love. Meaning he's going to worship God forever. He believes that. That's the promise of God. And by the way, that's a promise to us who are believers too. We're going to worship God forever. Amazing grace. But now David's in an experience that doesn't feel like he's going to be worshiping God forever. And so he's saying, God, this doesn't jive with your promises. This isn't working, it doesn't seem. So God, turn from what you're doing. What I think David is doing here is he's actually going to the promises of God and trying to align his prayer to God's promises. And by the way, it's not utterly bad for him to say that to God, God, turn, because he is looking for the fulfillment of the promises. God may not fulfill it today or tomorrow, but he is going to fulfill his promises, right? So, against those of us who might be going through seasons of greater despair or hurt, we always have to move our prayers upward to the character of God. It's fine for us to go to God and express our feelings of where we're at, but David clearly reminds us that we ought to be people who take God's promises with us to his throne room and find his promises as a great encouragement and a means by which we can trust him more. But now in saying this, some people could say, yes, lay our burdens at God's feet and keep them there, okay? And I want to take this a little step further because I've heard some people where they have had burdens in their life and they've been counseled by a friend, lay the burdens on the Lord. So they, you know, in prayer, pray about it and they say, okay, God, this is yours. I know. I'm sorry for taking it up. And then the next day, they're, you know, circumstances haven't changed and so they're still concerned about that situation. Any of you ever have that kind of experience? And then what, I actually don't agree with this counsel or this statement. Then the next day, they're talking to their friend, and the friend says, wait, what are you doing? I thought you laid them at Jesus' feet. What are you doing picking those up again? Now they're guilting the person over something like this, and I actually don't think that that is the right exhortation. This is a lesson that I think I'm learning in the midst of the chronic pain that I'm experiencing with my knees. I did think, you know, back last year, only 5 months ago, like, okay, lay it at God's feet. Okay, God, this is yours. This is your lay. You can do whatever you want with this. We're fine. We're good. And then I acknowledge the pain, but I treat it as though, no, I'm good. I'm fine. This is okay. And then I break down in January because it still hurts. And then I realize I should be every day relaying the burden at God's feet. Because every day is a new day. Every day I wake up and I need to have it be a confession. Lord, no, this is yours. It's not mine. And trusting it to him to say, God, you are better. You are better than a fully functioning knee. You are greater and more glorious if this is what you design. But we need to continually do this. And the reason why I say that is because this is what David does here in the psalm. He goes to God's promises, and then he goes back to his circumstances. Look up, look down, look up, look down. Or maybe to use the different illustration that I gave a couple of weeks ago, we can lay the burdens at God's feet, but we still see them in the periphery. They're still there. And so David returns back to the situation. He says, if the discipline of the Lord continues to go on, he feels like he's going to die and experience hell. Now, I need to be forthright on this, because this point about Sheol, in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise, verse 5. No commentator I read agrees with my interpretation. And now I've done this 2 weeks in a row. When that's the scenario, I want to tell you guys this because I want to make sure that the word is the authority, not me, you know, and I want to emphasize your study of this. But I think what I'm going to present to you is faithful to the context of Psalm 6, and it falls within biblical accuracy. The commentators that I read said that Sheol is simply referencing the grave. So in death, there's no remembrance of you. And the word for remember is actually in this context talking about praising God in public for his wonderful deeds. So he's saying, I can't praise you on this earth if I'm dead. But then he says, in Sheol, who will give you praise? And so commentators will say, well, this is just talking about in the grave. Who's going to give you praise in the grave? But he's already talked about feeling as though God's wrath is upon him in this life, and that God might be extending the discipline to wrath. And when I think about people who have been in seasons of depression, the fear is they're going to go to hell. If you are fearing whether or not you're a child of God, you're also fearing your eternal destination as well. And so I actually think that David is going further. His emotions are leading him to think about hell. This is what languishing feels like. So he says, if he goes to hell, he's never going to praise the Lord. And why does he say that? I think for a couple of reasons. One, David is saying, I want to praise you. And does God want people to praise him? Absolutely. We were created to worship God. That's where we will find our satisfaction. And David is saying, I want to praise you. Don't you want that? And if you want that, God, rescue me from this. Again, he's laying his prayer on the foundation of who God is. And another important lesson for us, in our prayers, in our struggling, in our weakness, lay our prayers on the foundation of the promises of God. And believe the promises, whether we feel it or not, because he is going to make it plain someday. But wait on the Lord for whenever that someday is. Now, David acknowledges it's the Lord only who can rescue him. And David wants God's rescue. Nobody else's. And now we move into verses 6 and 7. And again, David looks down. You even see here how in the midst of David looking down, he's recognizing his status. I mean, when you're recognizing the promises of God, you're still saying, but I know that's not true. Like again, being in the John Hancock building and looking down, I have to recognize I'm high. And this is what David is doing here. In verses 6 and 7, he says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Now, in these verses, he's not making a specific request, although I do believe he's going back to the faithfulness of God again. Don't you care? Do you see? He's completely wearied in the morning, flooding his bed with tears, in pain in his grief. Does God care for us in the midst of this? Is God only a faithful creator to some of his children or to all of his children? Is he a loving father to some or all? And David is admitting, I'm not seeing clearly. His groaning is leading him to being worn out. He's drowning in grief. Why such desperate emotion? He says in verse 7, it's because of all my foes. Now again, nobody knows the specific circumstances surrounding this psalm. David has many enemies who sought after him. But it seems as though this psalm talks about the despair and doesn't lay out the specificity, because we need to remember something about the psalms. Psalms were meant to be sung by the community of believers. And do you think that the whole community shared in every circumstance that David experienced? Do you think? No, they didn't, because that's not the point. The point is, though, that we can share similarity with him even though we have different situations and circumstances, so much so that we can together sing. Even though David's circumstance is this and my circumstance is this, we can still sing and we can still experience similar levels of emotional pain and turmoil. I find that to be encouraging. I mean, we live in this New Testament time period, and we're not living in a nation of Israel and going out and fighting battles and wars against other nations. But you know what? Ephesians 6 does tell us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but who do we wrestle against? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We have enemies against us all the time. If we are children of God, that is the reality. Enemies that we wrestle against. The enemy's power is strong and his wiles are intense. So we cry in the midst of this fallen world, how long? How long, O Lord? When? We can share in this psalm. Now David, for seven verses, talks about his tears, his sadness, his pain. He looks up, he looks down, he looks up, he looks down. But now we see him looking forward to the horizon. Looking up, so to speak, should give us confident hope in our future. Yeah, the circumstances currently are painful. Yes, God is superior. But the current circumstances aren't always going to be the case. Someday, Christian, someday, utter and complete victory. Someday. Look at verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. It doesn't seem as though any of David's circumstances has changed from verse 7 to verses 8. And yet, he is speaking boldly all of a sudden. He's speaking boldness to even his enemies. In knowing the pain, he also knows the power and promises of God and says, depart from me. And this is a bold statement. We find that statement actually even found in the New Testament with Jesus in Matthew 7 when it talks about the future judgment and people come to him And they say, oh, we followed you. And Jesus' response is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This is the statement of the judge and king overall. And now David, way before Jesus came to this earth, but he uses similar strength in his wording. Depart from me, enemies. Depart from me. He recognizes his God-given authority. He realizes his strength in the Lord and speaks with boldness. And while he may still be weeping and crying, he has strength because he knows the God of the universe, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the sovereign ruler, the abundant grace-giving God has heard his cry. It is as though God has already answered his prayer. He has that level of confidence. His enemies will flee because his God has heard him. His confidence is heightened. The confidence is even seen, we may not see it in the English, but David uses here what some call the dynamic use of threes in Hebrew. When something is said three times in repetition, it's like exclamation points in the English language. And he says it three times that God has heard him. God accepts his prayer. Therefore, the enemies ought to be turning away because he's not God's enemy. He's God's friend. And if you're an enemy of God's friend, then you ought to fear because you're on God's side. God is for you. This should strengthen us as God's children, shouldn't it? Faith in the midst of the pain because of the promises of God. And why do we have this kind of confidence in God? You know, as I studied this psalm, I realized how often we can be encouraged by people like David, and even how God chose for David to write many of the psalms. We turn to the psalms for encouragement oftentimes. He went through hardships. He faced depression and grief and pain. But you know, there is one who suffered more than David. And all the psalms point to this one. And that's Jesus. I mean, when you read this psalm, do you see hints of Christ? Where David is crying out, don't rebuke me in your wrath. And do you hear Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let this cup pass from me. The cup of wrath. If there's any other way, don't let me experience it. If there's any other way, but there was no other way. And instead of Jesus saying to the enemies, get out of my way, Jesus faced the enemies and said, take me. Take me to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there on the cross, Jesus endured the hot displeasure, the wrath that we deserved, that he did not deserve because he is perfect, but took the punishment we deserve so that we could be set free. Because of what Christ has done, Jesus even tells his disciples, now the Father will listen to you. Did you know that prayer was purchased at the cross? God hearing us was purchased at the cross. And now because God hears us, we should be able to say, come what may, enemies, you can do your worst, but God is my God. And he is for me, not against me. And all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I have that confidence. And while I don't always feel it, I have it no matter how I feel. Because God is good and he is great. You see here in this psalm, lament, an honesty about the pain, an honesty about the circumstances, but an honesty about the promises of God, a belief that says his promises are greater. He truly is stronger. And so I hope that that informs us as individuals. I hope that informs us as a church as well. We can lay these things before him. And in doing so, really see he is the savior of these things and minister to one another as we hear testimonies of grace, how God is working in each other's lives, to say, wow, look what God is doing through them. Look what God is doing in our midst. He is greater and greater still, and we trust this because of Christ. Let me pray for us before we sing a couple of more songs of confession in this. Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are. And thank you, Lord, that you are not annoyed with us when we come to you with our pains. We know, Father, what we deserve in our sins. But Father, we also know that your mercy has triumphed over judgment. And now, as your children, we pray that we would lay our burdens truly before you continually, that you would strengthen our dependence on you, and that even in our singing, in closing our time together this morning, that we would preach to our souls, be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Encourage our hearts, strengthen us. And Father, for those in this room again who don't trust you, please, Lord, draw them to your love. Draw them to you by the power of Christ. But may we all confess this morning that your hands are open wide for us to weep in, and that you are the one who truly does wipe away every tear. And it's all because of Jesus we can confess this. Amen. Lift our hands. I can take just a couple more moments of your time. Some people don't know why we lift our hands or why hand lifting is in the Bible, but it's representative of something. You can have hands cupped like this. Lord, fill me. You have hands raised up like a child saying, pick me up. Carry me. Or the hand to the side, hold my hand. Hold my hand. And all of those, even that, lifting our hands saying, God, you are faithful. You are faithful to hold me like a father and care for me. So hear these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.